It is Palm Sunday. I'm going to read our text today, which is Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. We're going to pray and we're going to get to work. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus concludes the greatest sermon ever by saying this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Father, we want to exit this sermon well. We want to know what it means to be a doer and not just a hearer. God, we want to grasp the significance not only of this parable, but of this entire sermon that we've spent the last almost 20 messages on. As I pray today or last night looking at Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are our delight. They are counselors. Would your word be our counselor this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today marks the 19th message and the last that we're going to devote to the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus wraps up this greatest sermon ever with a striking parable that we have to get right. We have to get this parable right. We can't mess this parable up, because if we do, the last 19 or 18 weeks will have been a wash. Not just time wasted, but time badly spent. I mean, we've all seen the videos of people who run that marathon or they ride that bike race and they've given it their all, and there they are, and it looks like they're going to be the first to cross the line, and they begin to celebrate prematurely and they stumble and they fall, they crash and they burn, and others pass them up. And too many people do that with this sermon. They come to this parable and they crash and they burn. They get tripped up with what Jesus is communicating in this parable. Now, I've entitled the message this morning, "The Hype of Religion," because people tend to forget everything that Jesus has been saying up to this point. They forget the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount, and they hear what Jesus says in this final parable through the filter of religion rather than the filter of the gospel. And what I would impress upon you this morning is this: don't forget the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't forget the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount and this parable. And the big idea is this: it's the gospel. That's the big idea. And the gospel is this: because of what Jesus did, the life he lived, the death that he died, the fact that he rose from the grave, because of this, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast in themselves, but in Jesus. That's the gospel. And yet, people will hear the bad news of religion in this parable, rather than the good news of Jesus. That is, we come to verse 24 and we hear Jesus saying these words. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and applies them, they will make it through judgment. And those who hear these words of mine and they don't apply them, they will be swept away in judgment. And so we stand back and we say, okay, what did Jesus teach? What were the particular words that he communicated in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? And we begin to populate a list. Well, he said things like this. Be salt, be light, don't let your witness be ruined. He says, it's the pure in heart that shall see God. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you have committed murder. Jesus says, don't divorce, don't make oaths, don't be anxious, don't retaliate, pray like this, fast like that, don't be materialistic, don't be anxious. Do unto others as they would have, or as you would have them do unto you. Judge not, beware of false prophets. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And so we walk away from this sermon. Here's the application. Do all of these things and avoid these things. And that is the key to having a right relationship with God. That is foundational for escaping judgment. And if we walk away thinking that, we will have crashed and burned. For that is to not only miss the entire point of this sermon as well as the particular point of this parable, that is to come to the exact opposite conclusion of what Jesus is teaching us in this sermon. This parable is not about hearers who do not follow the rules. This parable is not about hearers who don't follow the rules. The immediate concern isn't, hey, I'm talking about marriage, and if you don't apply what I say about marriage, you're going into judgment. Or here's what I'm saying about purity and fasting and prayer, and if you disobey me, you are in trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. If you disobey the Son of God, that is a serious issue. That is a massive issue, but I don't think that that's the type of disobedience that Jesus is referring to in our text. Now, that disobedience is an issue, we know. James would talk about it, the book of James, as he would tell us, don't just be hearers of the word, be also doers, lest you deceive yourselves. James would say that there are those who claim to have faith, but there is no evidence of works. And James says, well, if you have that kind of faith, that faith is probably dead. And of course, we all know that there's a huge segment of Christianity, people in Christianity who treat what God says the way that we treat the songs that we sing in our cars. Have you considered the songs that you sing in your car? Have you considered that 9 times out of 10, you are not at all interested in applying the words of that song or those songs to your lives? That you do not want what is true of that song to be true of you. Now, I'm not ashamed to say that when I'm with my family and we turn on the radio, sometimes I will sing a Taylor Swift song or two. And I'm feeling judgment right over here. And listen, I taught on that 3 weeks ago on judgment. And so much to my children's dismay as they're sticking their fingers in their ears at the top of my voice, I will sing songs like this. Say you'll remember me standing in a nice dress, staring at the sunset, red lips and rosy cheeks. Now, lest rumor go throughout the community here about the senior pastor of Shelton First Baptist Church, I never intend on wearing a dress or blush. Bruno Mars, we sing this in our car. I can't feel my face when I'm with you. I don't even know what that means, but I'm singing it. And I'm doing this, and I'm pointing to the kids in the car. But I could totally feel my face. How many of you are Elvis lovers in this room? We can have an Elvis wave right now, because I just see lots of love for Elvis. You know what? I'm pretty sure you would never join a party in a county jail. In fact, you won't even drive past the DOC. It's like, honey, let's take the detour. For those of you who were into rap, you are not straight out of Compton, by the way. You will never step foot into Compton. You're more like straight out of Matlock. That's probably it. And for those of us who grew up in the 90s like me, when I sing Pour Some Sugar on Me, please don't. Please don't. Yeah, I sing it, and I sing it passionately, but I don't want those lyrics true of me. And similarly, there are a huge segment of people who think they're Christians, and they're passionately singing their faith, and there's precision, and there's all of that. There's the gusto of yes, I'm a Christian, but at the end of the day, there's no true desire to apply that to their lives. And James would say, your faith is likely dead. Now, that is a problem, but I don't think that that's the problem that Jesus is tackling in our parable here, because notice the contrast isn't between a builder and a non-builder, or a worker and a non-worker, or an obeyer and a non-obeyer. Here we find two builders, two construction workers, two blue-collar guys who have their contractor's license, and they got their respective crews working, and they're building their buildings. And the parable would suggest that they're probably in the same neighborhood, because the storm hits, it seems to me, at the same time, testing and contrasting the work of one as opposed to another. And maybe because of the homeowners association policies, the houses have to look similar to one another. And so the houses look similar, the landscaping is similar. But you might even argue that this foolish man, maybe he took the money that would have gone to the foundation and he is spending it on granite countertops and a beautiful interior and a bath, spa, tub, and a pool in the backyard. Notice here in our parable that the issue isn't that the foolish man wasn't building. He was building. The houses look similar. Both houses continue for a while. Both houses are able to withstand mild weather systems. Both houses have the family members of each builder within. This is not the contrast between a builder and a non-builder, or a Christian versus a faith-denying moral relativist who practices what they preach. You see, Jesus is getting at not the immoral, he's getting at the religious. And one of the reasons why I believe that is not only because of the parable itself, but remember, this follows right on the heels of what we looked at last week as Jesus told us to beware of false prophets. And what we found as particularly deceptive in false prophets is that many of them, they show up not in a devil's suit, they show up as wolves in sheep's clothing. They would trick you into thinking that they are sheep. They're so good that before they have deceived anyone else, they have deceived themselves into thinking that they are sheep, when in fact they are wolves. That is, they have the same branding, they're sincere, they're active in ministry, they look very religious, they look very Christian, they are doers, they are obeyers, they are publicly, morally neat. Again, if we go back just a chapter before chapter 7, we spent a good section of time looking at Jesus' critique of the professionals at righteousness. Jesus calls out the hypocrites of the day. Their religious stats were admired by their fans. The religious clothing line of the day featured their names. And we discovered in chapter 6 their problem wasn't prayerlessness. Oh, they prayed. And they gave. And they went to small group. And they attended church. And they read their Bibles. And they fasted. In so many ways, they were obeying the law. But Jesus points them out and says, something is wrong with all of it. The building is condemned. It's going to blow over with the first gust of God's judgment. You see, when Jesus talks in this parable about those who hear and do not do, the contrast is not between the moral and the immoral. The contrast is between the Christian and the religious. And Jesus is warning us against the hype of religion, especially as it creeps into Christianity. And this was the very thing that the late, great Walter Martin warned against in his book, which is a playoff of C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. Walter Martin writes a book, Screwtape Writes Again. And both of these books fictionally present a veteran demon teaching a novice demon the best tactics for deceiving people. And this is what the veteran demon tells the novice demon in Walter Martin's book. He says to the novice demon, try to get the man to embrace what hell considers to be the perfect synonym for true religion, that is, churchianity. In this marvelous imitation of the enemy's church, everything looks and sounds right and good, but the enemy's spirit, God's spirit, is conspicuously absent. You must arrange to make him a devout Methodist or Anglican or Baptist or Presbyterian or what have you. Make him that. He must come to accept the church as a type of religious social club where people congregate. Nothing more. In a word, help him to become more religious, but for hell's sake, not more Christian. In a word, help him to become more religious, but for hell's sake, not more Christian. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? And it may sound odd to you to realize that the greatest threat to a person's salvation isn't necessarily the National Association of Atheists, not the Freethinker Society, not radical Islam, not the political party that you don't belong to. The greatest threat to a person's salvation, I know this is hard to believe, it's not Lady Gaga. It's not spring break in Havasu. The greatest threat to a person's salvation, we read repeatedly, is religion. It's religion. Jesus is saying here and elsewhere that he and religion are at odds in war, and that if you're going to be a friend of religion, you are going to be an opponent of him. And this is why over and over again we see in the Gospels that Jesus' greatest opponents weren't the pimps and the prostitutes. It wasn't the idolatrous Samaritans. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Caesar. It was the pastors of the day and their followers. Why? Look again at the parable. The man proceeds to build without a good foundation, which is the same thing as saying that he built on a bad foundation. And as we know, even the best buildings built on a bad foundation makes for a bad building. A bad building. So again, the effort here isn't, or the issue isn't effort. The issue is foundation. So the fundamental flaw of religion is its foundation. The fundamental flaw of religion is its foundation. The basis upon which he was doing good. She was doing good. You are doing good. Not unlike the fundamental flaw in the Lotus Riverside complex in Shanghai. We got a picture of it here. In 2009, as the workers were nearing completion, they showed up one morning getting ready to put the final touches on the building, and they discovered that overnight the building had fallen on its side flat and intact. See, the problem was is they built it too close to a river. The river water seeped into a dirt foundation. That dirt foundation became muddy, and it was like a toddler, a giant toddler in the middle of the night knocked it over like one knocks over a Lego building. Or how about this complex, $274 million piece of work in LA. It's the Walt Disney Concert Hall in Los Angeles. And the problem here wasn't the foundation, but a problem was related to a principal design feature of this building. So many architectural enthusiasts, they were excited about the curves and the stainless steel. However, what they discovered is that the stainless steel, when it's curved, tends to make crude laser beams that shoot at people. And the laser beams would heat local sidewalks up to 140 degrees. Local businesses and condos, their flats were, you know, the elevation of the temperature was intolerable. They would put, you know, extra layer drapes both to block the light as well as the heat. And people, when they would drive around this facility, they would almost get into accidents because of the glare of this building. Again, a decent building, so many amenities, but if you get the fundamental design wrong, well, you end up with a bad building, and in this case, a bad neighborhood. The foolish man in our text makes a good house on a bad foundation. And as we read that text, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why did he opt out of a foundation? Clearly, he's a construction worker. You know, he's got his contractor's license. He knows the wisdom of having a foundation underneath a home. Moreover, he's not cutting corners because this is his house. You might cut corners for someone else's house, but his children are going to live underneath this roof. His grandchildren are going to sleep underneath his roof. And so we have to ask the question, why would this guy opt out of a foundation? And it's likely that he feels that there is an exception to the rule when it comes to him. That there's something exceptional when it comes to the building that he built. Now, what could that be? And of course, we have to speculate here, and I think that's legal. The parable invites us to do that. But I think maybe, just maybe, this construction worker has overestimated his abilities. He has severely overestimated his ability of construction. Maybe he feels that his walls are so strong that who needs a foundation? Given that he's a stud who uses the strongest studs for his studly home, who needs a foundation? Look at the trusses that I've built. Look at the walls that I put together. Look at the linoleum I have laid. It's synthetic material. It is unterrible. Look at the work of my hands. Look at this product. My expertise, my ability makes a foundation unnecessary. So here this guy is looking to the walls to do the work of a foundation. He's looking to the ceiling and to the trusses and to the linoleum to do the work of a foundation. He thinks that his work and his mind is good enough that he doesn't need a foundation, or it is an adequate substitute for one. And therein lies the hype of religion. You see, the hype of religion makes way too much of what we do, way too much of our good deeds, way too much of our philanthropy, way too much of our Bible reading, way too much of our church attendance. Religion will tell the proud that the good that they do is foundational in their relationship with God. Religion will tell those who are crushed with failure that they are in a quicksand and they are sinking deeply, that unless they suck it up and dig deep and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and do more and get better, they're in trouble. That's what religion says. Religion will point to your moral record, the list that you perform, the hoops through which you jump, as what is pivotal for salvation. And of course, just as a good building built on a bad foundation makes for a bad building, so the best of works, the greatest sacrifices, a stellar record of church attendance, if it's built on a bad foundation, makes for bad works. The flaw and instability of the foundation gets communicated to the walls and the ceiling. The flaw and the instability of the foundation gets communicated to what you do, even though it may be the best possible thing that you can do. You see, Jesus is doing here as he ends this sermon the very thing that he did when he began the sermon. Much like any good talker, as we know, this is the original TED Talk given, what Jesus does is he starts out the sermon and he tells us what he is going to tell us. And then he tells us what he told us he was going to tell us, but with elaboration and illustration and application. And now when he exits the parable or the sermon, he ends with the parable with a striking visualization and illustration of the sermon itself, and he just, in this parable, tells us what he's been telling us all along. And it's the same thing that we saw back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And what we learned in chapter 5, verse 3 is this. Jesus says that those who actually make it through the storm, gale of God's judgment are not those who are rich in good deeds. They are not those who have a good moral track record. It's not the spiritual movers and the shakers. It's not those who've taken all the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount and have lived out the ethic in their life consistently. Now, Jesus says this when he starts the sermon. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how happy are those who are spiritually bankrupt. They know that they are debtors who cannot pay. They can't even come close on their best day. They see the sinking sand that they are on, and they know it, and they cry out for an unshakable rock to be placed underneath them. They see the sinking sand that they are on, and they cry out for a judgment-enduring rock to be placed underneath them. And Jesus says, of those, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize they could never obey God's law, and they look to me to obey for them. Verse 17, chapter 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. That's not the way I'm going to get you saved. I'm not going to lower God's standards to get you saved. This is how I'm going to get you saved. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it for you. Would you believe in me? Would you trust in me? Jesus says, I've come to be the rock that you could never be, to transfer the eternal stability of my life, death, burial, and resurrection to your life. Would you trust me? You see, the wise man in this parable is the man or the woman who realizes that they are spiritually foolish and have nothing to offer to God. And they bow before him and say, Jesus, save me. It's the foolish man and woman who thinks they're wise and says, I got this. I'm a good person. Look at my work ethic. Look at how I've cared for my family. Look at the track record. Look at the good I've done. That's the foolish person. The foolish man doesn't get Jesus. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this in verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, good works, or wood, hay, straw, bad works, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire that will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he or she will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple built on the foundation of Jesus, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So notice here, Paul says that the only foundation that will make it through judgment is one that has been laid for us, which is Jesus Christ. And the only way that we're going to make it through judgment is by being on Jesus Christ. And the only way that any good deed will make it through judgment is that that good deed has to be on Jesus Christ. But those good deeds don't get you through judgment. And he proves it because he gives the hypothetical case of someone who goes through judgment and all of their good deeds they're burnt up, man. There's nothing left. There's nothing that they can offer to God. They're empty-handed. Nothing goes with them through judgment. And yet the religious would say, they can't make it to heaven because they don't have good works. And yet here Paul says, if they are in Jesus, though they have nothing, though all of their good works be burnt up because of bad motives, they will be saved. They will be saved. You see, the obedience that Jesus is calling us to in this parable is the obedience of trusting him and him alone. It is the obedience of trusting his obedience and not our obedience. The disobedience in the parable is not living like a freak on spring break in Havasu. It's not making up cuss words. It's not thieving and stealing and killing, though those are definitely examples of disobedience. But the particular disobedience that he is addressing at the end of this sermon is the disobedience of not trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. Peter makes this very point explicit in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what he says. In verse 4, he says, And you Christians, you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, a holy priesthood. So the imagery that we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, here it is again. Built up on Jesus. To offer spiritual sacrifices. How are they acceptable? Through Jesus. To God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, religious people, by the way, moral people, by the way, has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And those religious people stumble because they disobey the word. What kind of disobedience and immoral life? Nope, they're moral people. They're moral people. They disobey, trusting in Jesus alone. Peter says, Paul says, Jesus says, don't believe the hype of religion. What we do is not the rock. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And the reality is that everyone here is building a building. You are building a home. You are building a house. It's your own personal structure. And not only will the storms of life challenge your structure, but there is a storm that is coming that will test the stability of that structure. And the question is, will your life stand? Will your life stand? If you live in the Skokie Valley, you prepare for future flooding. How? By building your house on stilts or whatever you guys build your houses on out there. You live in Tornado Alley in Oklahoma. How do you prepare for the future inevitable tornadoes? You build a storm shelter underneath your house. If you live in SoCal, you brace for the big one by reinforcing your house and everything, and you stock up and you prepare yourself. Now, you don't prepare for a flood in the Skok Valley by putting a storm shelter underneath your home, and you don't prepare for a tornado in Oklahoma or the big one in Southern California by building your houses on stilts. You build and you brace according to the storm that you will face. Here's the question. You will go through the ultimate storm. Will you stand? And let me tell you, this storm is frightening. Jeremiah says this of this storm. He says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished his justice." Solomon would say of that storm that when the storm sweeps by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. And so frightening is the storm that John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 6 says, when it comes, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned into blood, the stars of the sky will fall down to earth, the heavens themselves will be wrapped up like a scroll, the mountains and the islands will be moved out of place. And all of those people who refuse to flee to the storm shelter that God has established, who is Jesus Christ, they will look to the mountains and they will look to the rocks and they will say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the terrible day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" The storm is coming. Who can stand? Well, let me tell you, you can, by getting your life on the rock that has already gone through that storm for you. You can by trusting Jesus, who went through the storm of the Lord on Calvary. He has proved himself storm ready. And the reality is, you're going to stand before God. Your structure will stand before it and will go through that storm. And you will either stand with Jesus or stand without Jesus. Trusting in your good deeds, your good intentions, your work ethic, the way that you parented, your church attendance, or casting that aside and saying, "I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone." Your work is sand. His is rock. Would you build on Jesus? Would you put your life on Jesus? You know, the Sermon on the Mount isn't primarily about following directions, brothers and sisters, though there are directions to be followed in this sermon. It's not even about you getting yourself right with God. The Sermon on the Mount is all about God getting you right with him. Him laying a stone and inviting you to build your life upon that stone. Would you do that? The invitation is given. The stone has been laid. Would you refuse to believe the hype of religion? Let's bow our heads. I know someone's here this morning, and you are not trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. And God is calling out to you through this message preached, and he's calling you to trust in him and to believe in him and to give your life over to him. Would you do that today? In your heart, you don't have to say it out loud. In your heart, say, "God, would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you put me on the rock of Jesus? God, may I flee this morning into your storm shelter." And I believe if you pray that right now, he is mighty and he is eager to save you. Would you do that? And if you do, and if you did, would you tell us? Would you come to us afterwards, to our after party, and just say, "Hey, I prayed that prayer." Or maybe someone came with you that you know as a believer. Would you say, "Hey, I prayed that prayer. What do I do next?" But don't leave here this morning not having your life built on the rock. Let me pray. Father, you told us that you will build your people on the rock of Jesus and the gates of hell will never prevail. May we do that as a church. May we do that as individuals. I pray that no one would leave here without placing all of their confidence on Jesus and his righteousness, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.